So this physical resurrection of Jesus Christ is important in Scripture because we are not following a dead man. We're following a living Savior, one who rose from the dead. We can think of the great mourning that took place, the great mourning of His people at the loss of the Savior who had hung upon the cross. They had followed Him as He taught them, as He performed miracles, as He fed them, not only physically, but fed them spiritually. And He had died then on a cross outside the gates of the city. And here He had been buried away in the mourning of His disciples, that terrible sadness that they had lost Him, and some even questioning, had we followed the right one? And yet, this great event happens on a Sunday, the first day of the week, where Jesus is physically raised from the dead. And that's what we mean by resurrection, that someone is physically raised up from a state of death in the same body he or she possessed before they died. And Elijah is an example for us in Scripture in 1 Kings chapter 17, the first physical resurrection in the Bible. So 1 Kings 17, when he goes to the widow of Zarephath and he is given a place, a room in the upstairs of their house, and during a time of famine, he, by God's word, provides for them. Their oil doesn't diminish, their bread never disappears from their table while the man of God is there, while the prophet is there. And then one day, the widow's son dies, and she carries her dead son in her arms to Elijah and says to him, "Have you come here to remind me of my sins before God? Is that why my child is dead?" And Elijah says, "Give me your son." So Elijah takes the boy upstairs and he prays earnestly before God and he asks God, "Give this boy his life again." And God is pleased to hear Elijah's prayer. And that boy comes to life. It's the first resurrection that's noted in Scripture. But what's important about that is that at the very end of that true story, that historical event that happened, the widow says something very important. And it's in verse 24. "Now, by this..." By my son's resurrection, is what she's saying. "I know you're a man of God now, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is truth." I think that's very important for us to understand as this being the first resurrection in Scripture. Because a physical resurrection doesn't happen every day. It's a miraculous event. It's raising somebody up out of that state of death in the body that he or she possessed before they died. And it shows the glory of God. It shows the power of God. And it is a proof of credentials. A proof that the one who has done this really is from God. And what he speaks is true. And so that's an important connection here with the whole understanding, the whole concept of physical resurrection as it's biblically defined. The remainder of this message is geared toward understanding a little bit more about these three things. Christ's resurrection was anticipated, it was accomplished, and its aftermath. So let's take a look at this first major point. Christ's physical resurrection anticipated. The Old Testament prophecies spoke of Christ's death and his resurrection. Turn in the scriptures to Isaiah 53. Isaiah, here in this section, is speaking to Israel and speaking about the one who would come. In fact, a few verses just before 53 speak about that sin-bearing servant who would come. And who he is speaking of is Christ Jesus. Well, let's look at those three verses before 53. It says in chapter 52, 13, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." He's speaking of Jesus Christ. "Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." I was speaking about his crucifixion there, how he was marred. And he didn't even resemble a man because of the beating that he took, because of the scourging that he took, and then his death upon the cross. And then 15, "So shall he sprinkle many nations." What shall he sprinkle them with? But his own blood. "And kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider." So again, God is working in human history, and he's saying, this is what my servant is going to be like. This is what the Messiah is like. And then, of course, we're so familiar with the Isaiah 53 passage, which speaks of our Lord Christ. We see in verse 3, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. So he's saying, here is this one who we despised him. We rejected him. And we considered really that God was the one that smote him because he spoke lies. This is what the chief priests and the elders were doing, saying that Jesus is not speaking the truth. And yet here is Isaiah prophesying some 700 years before Jesus came about what Jesus is and how people would respond to him. And then verse 5, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So speaking about this one who is going to bear the sin of his people. And so it goes further in verse 8 here. "He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken." So he's cut off. He's dead. He wasn't stricken by God, smitten by God because he was a liar. He was a sacrifice for the people that he came to save. And verse 9, "They made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." Speaking about that tomb there that he was placed in. "Joseph of Arimathea, a sinner in need of salvation, in need of Christ to die for him, a wicked one, and also a rich man, because he was wealthy enough to have that tomb there." So again, here is prophecy 700 years before that's speaking directly about details referring to Jesus Christ. And then he goes here in verse 10 and the following verse in verse 11. And I want you to see here that now Isaiah begins to speak about resurrection. It's the language of resurrection. Notice verse 10. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. God did that. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. So God is the one who made Jesus to be that sin offering, and yet God is saying very specifically here that he will see his seed. He will see those children of God, the offspring of God. He will also have his days prolonged. That's resurrection language. Because remember in verse 8, he's cut off. Verse 9, he's buried. More than that, verse 11, in the Septuagint, which was a Greek translation of the Old Testament, and prolific among those who were scattered, Jews that were scattered from the land of Israel, it reads this way, he shall see the labor of his soul and the light of life. He'll see the light. So here is this one who is buried in the dark in a tomb, and yet the Word of God says that he's going to see the light of life and be satisfied. Be satisfied with the work that was done there on the cross. So Isaiah uses the language of resurrection. The Old Testament prophecies, they spoke of Christ's death and his resurrection. One more thing I want you to take a look at. Peter in his first sermon, Acts chapter 2. Pentecost has happened. They are speaking to many people that are gathered in the temple courts, speaking in different languages that they didn't have to learn. And they were speaking about Jesus, his death and resurrection. They were speaking of the wonders of God. And so notice what he says here in Acts chapter 2. Beginning in verse 22, to the crowd that is gathered there, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him," and then this quote from David's psalm there in Psalm 16, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades." There's the Greek term for the place of the dead, Hades. "You'll not leave my soul there, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You've made known to me the ways of life, and you'll make me full of joy in your presence." Now notice how he uses this Old Testament prophecy. He says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." God poured out this miracle of us speaking to you about Jesus in your own language. And what we are telling you is that God has done a work here. There's meaning in the death of Christ on the cross, and there's meaning in his resurrection from the tomb. And so God is at work. God is doing what you see and hear. And then finally, he concludes and he says that this Jesus, God has made both Lord and Christ. The crowd was stricken. What do we do? And he tells them that they should repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and they too would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter's first message, and he's speaking about the death and resurrection, the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. So his resurrection was anticipated. The Old Testament prophecies spoke of it. Even Jesus Christ himself spoke of his death and his resurrection. Let me just summarize those two places where Jesus speaks of that. Remember, he cleanses the temple on one of his trips to Jerusalem. There had been money changers that had encroached upon the temple courts. And Jesus took a whip and cord and he drove them out from the courts. And he says, my house, God says, my house shall be a house of prayer. But you've made it a den of robbers. So get out. And so the authorities come to him. The chief priest and the elders come to him and say, who are you to do this? What authority do you have to do all of these things? You see, they were supposed to keep the temple court clean or clear, and they weren't doing that. And now they were asking, Jesus, what are you doing? Who are you to take this on? And so they're asking for proof. And what he says to them is, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And John, who is writing this gospel account with a spiritual perspective to it, then adds in that account that we didn't understand it at the time, but he was referring to his body. That his body was a temple, and he would raise his body from the grave. He was speaking of the resurrection. And of course, those chief priests and elders that had gathered around the cross and circled it mocked him while he was on the cross. You who said you could destroy the temple and in 3 days raise it, come down from the cross and then we'll believe you. They were saying, give us proof. Give us proof of authority. Remember, I spoke about Elijah in the first resurrection. Proof of credentials. Proof of authority. The widow at Zarephath, she says, now I know you're really a man from God. Now I know that the things that you speak are really the word of God. And so the proof of authority, the proof of credentials, is Jesus being raised from the dead. He's exactly who he said he was. That's the proof. So what is important in our life? Why does God tell us things beforehand? Why does God preserve them? So that we can sit up and pay attention and respond positively to God's word. To do it, to live it out. The Father is working. The resurrection was anticipated. So this second major point then, his resurrection accomplished. We can just stay in Matthew 28 for the remainder of this if we think about what happened in this account, this gospel account in Matthew 28. Christ's physical resurrection was anticipated. That's our first point this morning. And Christ's physical resurrection was accomplished, our second major point. The witness of the unbelieving soldiers is very telling here. We've got two things that are going on in this account, and this is the first one I want you to focus on. The witness of the unbelieving soldiers. Notice three things that happen in their actions. Verse 2, behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Notice three things here in this witness of the unbelieving soldiers. The first thing is they're cognizant. They recognize what is going on. They are aware of their surroundings. There's a great earthquake that happens. This doesn't happen when they're asleep. It doesn't happen when they're not paying attention and they're turned the other way. They are cognizant of a divine event, a divine encounter. We see that in verse 4. It says, the guards shook for fear of him. Who's the him? The him is the angel. They saw the angel. They recognized the angel. They understood something extraordinary is happening here. So these soldiers are cognizant, and yet notice what else? They became like dead men. They were powerless. All of their strength left them. Here they are, cognizant of what's happening, and yet they can do nothing to prevent what is happening. Now remember the reason why they were put there. The reason they were put there was to prevent a break-in. You know, if the apostles came and they stole the body away, that'd be worse, is what the chief priest told Pilate. And so give us some soldiers to go with our guard. And so Pilate says, you got one. And so they were to prevent a break-in. But here they are, they're powerless. They can't prevent the breakout. The angel rolls the stone away, and the Lord is not there anymore. He exits the tomb. Finally, think of the third thing in their action. First, they were cognizant. Second, they were powerless. But notice that they are initially truthful. Notice that in verse 11, when they went into the chief priest, they reported what? All the things that had happened. They reported it all. They didn't keep anything out. So here they are, powerless. They knew what had happened, and they were truthful to these leaders here because they wanted these leaders to save them. We know what's going to happen to us. Death. We let the prisoner get away. We know it's only death for us. So they ran to the one that they thought could save them. So they report truth initially. That's the witness of these unbelieving soldiers. Not that they believed that Jesus was the Savior, but at least they accurately reported the details. And notice something else here in this account. Not just the witness of the unbelieving soldiers, but the witness of the believing women. I want you to notice two things in their actions. Number one, they're meeting with the angel in verse 7. He says, go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. And so they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and they ran to bring his disciples word. What did they do? There was joy as they left the tomb. Great joy, it says. And there was joy in the purpose of sharing the good news of Jesus' resurrection. That's a marked difference, a stark contrast with the unbelieving soldiers. And then look at what else happens with their meeting with Jesus. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice. And so they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. And then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. So there was joy again. And Jesus is saying, rejoice. And then he gives them that commission to joyfully share the good news. But notice something else here that's key. They worship him. Worship that is only proper to God, and they recognize immediately that this is the one who claimed to be the Son of God, and he is. And they worship. So the witness of the believing women, they had joy and they shared the good news as worshipers. So the Son is at work. He did exactly what he said he would do. And the world is divided into two camps. Those who rejoice and worship in the presence of Christ, and those who tremble and worry what might happen to them as a result of the truth of Christ's resurrection. Which camp are you in? So we've seen here his resurrection anticipated with the Old Testament prophecies, with Jesus himself speaking about it. We've seen the resurrection accomplished and the witness of the unbelieving soldiers and the witness of the believing women. Let's look at this third and final point this morning, the aftermath, Christ's physical resurrection and its aftermath. Notice, first of all, the cover-up of the Jewish leaders. There is immediate denial of the truth of Christ's resurrection. Verse 11 again, while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. So notice four actions here taken by the leaders and the soldiers in this cover-up of the Jewish leaders. Number one, they did not repent and believe the proof. They wanted proof, they got proof, and they still refused to repent and believe. Number two, they gathered others to themselves to plot evil against Christ and his disciples. Number three, they developed a false narrative to promote and sealed it with bribes and promises, which actually aggravated their sin before God by creating this false narrative, by bribing and making promises to these soldiers that they would appease Pilate if he were to find out. They aggravated their sin before God. And then notice, number four, that the soldiers did not refuse the bribes. They followed the leaders. They spread the lies that they were told to say. So the aftermath of the resurrection, you have the cover-up of these unbelieving leaders. But there is conviction in the hearts of the apostles and the early church. Again, another stark contrast, just as stark as it was between the unbelieving soldiers and the believing women, this contrast between the Jewish leaders and the leaders of the church, the apostles and the early church. Notice that they met with the resurrected Savior there in 16 and 17. 16 reads this way, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. There's their response. Now it says here, but some doubted. And clearly, Matthew is referring to that initial doubt of Thomas. But Thomas's doubts are removed, and we know from history, not here written in the Gospels or in the Acts of the Apostles, but we know that in church history, early church history, Thomas is one that goes out on missionary travels and takes the gospel of Jesus Christ as far as India, and he's martyred there. He's not a doubting Thomas. Historically, he is faithful to the end and poured out his life for the name of Jesus. So they worshiped him, and the initial doubts were removed, and Christ commissions them there in verses 18 through 20. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And look, I'm with you, even to the end of the age. So he commissions them, and he promises to be with them. And they faithfully testified as witnesses to the truth. It's written all here, all throughout the pages of the New Testament. That apostolic witness to the person and the work of Jesus Christ, Israel's Messiah, and now the Savior of the world. Conviction versus cover-up, the aftermath. But I want you to notice this last thing here. If the resurrection of Jesus Christ was really a fairy tale made up by the disciples, how come not a single one of them cracked under the intense pressure of beatings and torture and imprisonments and death? Not one of them cracked. No one will suffer repeatedly and ultimately die for a lie. They didn't crack because Christ's resurrection really occurred. And it's a historical fact by many witnesses. In fact, even in 1 Corinthians 15, it speaks about how the Lord was seen by over 500 brethren at once. Many witnesses. And we've just seen a couple of categories this morning. And then think about Paul. Paul seeing the resurrected man, Christ Jesus, in that vision there on the road of Damascus, or road to Damascus. If Paul didn't actually see the resurrected Savior, why would he, first of all, have committed professional suicide? I mean, he was advancing faster than all of his peers. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees. He could have been an outstanding leader among the people there in Jerusalem, and yet he counts all of those things from his past as rubbish after his encounter with the resurrected Savior. He chose rather to suffer for the name of Jesus. So why would he suffer if Jesus' resurrection was a lie? And I want you to consider, as you look through the scriptures this week, read 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and look at all of the things that Paul went through for the name of Christ. All of the beatings and imprisonments, shipwreck, torture that he went through. How does a man do that and it all be just a fairy tale, all a lie? Paul wouldn't do that. And you wouldn't do that, would you? We've studied a lot of church history in our afternoon studies. We're going to continue to do that. We've been studying about a lot of martyrs. Martyrs of the early church who were brutalized, tortured in the most hideous ways. And again, I watched a documentary from Voice of the Martyrs yesterday about the life of Richard Wurmbrand, who was a Lutheran pastor there in Romania under communist rule. And they reenacted some of the torture that he and his cellmates went through as he was imprisoned for over 14 years. Some had been imprisoned even longer. And the things that they did, the communists did to these men to try to drive faith from them is incredible. I mean, repugnant that human beings could do that to another, but they did. All to try to destroy faith. And yet what they did was confirm faith more and more. Because the reality is that Jesus is alive. And that the Spirit of God that is poured out upon those who believe gives that confirmation within, a conviction of the truth within. That's the aftermath. You're either in one of two camps. You either don't believe it and seek to overthrow it, or you do believe it and you grow in the likeness of Christ, and your faith is confirmed, and your convictions can stand up under the worst of beatings, the worst of tortures, all for the name of the resurrected one, Jesus Christ. And so really, when we speak of the physical resurrection of Jesus, we understand that it was anticipated in the Old Testament and by Christ. We understand that it was accomplished by Jesus and then testified about by even those who were unbelieving soldiers in the beginning. And we can see that there is an ongoing cover-up in the aftermath, and yet the story continues. The good news of Jesus continues because of the conviction of those who believe in the Savior and King. Praise God for that. And so let's take a moment here and let's ask God to move us to a closer examination of the person and work of Christ over the days ahead as we study our Bibles together. And for those who are in need of forgiveness and life, I want to tell you again, there's only one Savior. It's Christ Jesus the Lord. And God the Father gave proof by raising him from the dead. He didn't raise someone else. He raised Jesus, the one and only. So let's go to the Lord.